Heavenly Father, your love is everlasting. It's compassionate. It's good. It's self-sacrificing. It's everything we need. There's nothing like it. It sustains us. It keeps us afloat in the ways of this world. It sustains us through trial, through struggle. Not only that, it bought us eternal life. And for that, we give you praise and thanks. And we receive that gift today. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We'll be heading towards Romans chapter 10, verse 16. I've adapted this from Chuck Swindoll, this part here. There are various methods employed in winning the lost to Christ. You've probably used some yourself. For instance, there's the hunter approach. This philosophy is like the more kills, the better. And so we have Christians that do that. And the major emphasis is numerical, telling the absolute number of people in the shortest amount of time about salvation. Regardless, you go home, you put a notch in your belt. But it's decision-centered. And so little, if any, effort is directed towards follow-up, which is also important. So the hunters aren't difficult to identify. You've probably been approached by one before. They can usually, you know, be seen shooting everything that moves. Although I do appreciate that approach. When I was in college, one of my friends in college needed a ride, so he came down, and we just stopped for gas. He went, he grabbed some guy, and it was a Bible, and I appreciate that kind of enthusiasm. It was awesome. But then, you know, and then he's gone. And granted, sometimes that's the only option you have, and that's okay. But then you have the Harvard approach, and that's where you kind of intellectualize everything. You discuss world religions. It's very reason-centered. It's a lot of pseudo-intellectuals like to use that. But the drawback is that no one gets saved. You're just discussing things, and you never come down to that decision point. So that's not decision-oriented at all. If you are specific regarding salvation through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, then that's kind of frowned upon because you don't want to offend anybody. And you see that a lot today. And perhaps the most popular approach, and we've all suffered from it one time or another, is the mute approach. That by my silent witness, people will see Christ and they'll get saved. I'm a silent witness. I'm, you know, sort of like, I don't know, James Bond or something, sneaking around, ninja witness. And the best you can say about that method is that no one ever gets offended because they don't hear the gospel at all. And somewhere down the line, when we take that mute approach, we've swallowed one of Satan's tastiest lies, and that is all God expects from you is a good life, a good silent life. And that's not true either. Now, a godly life is important, but as Romans 10:17 says, faith, please remember, comes from hearing. And we'll be looking at that. So those are methods that don't work. Before we get into Romans, if you wanted to flip over to Acts chapter 2, here's a Philip approach, which is a good method. There's a couple of principles drawn here. Starting about at 26, I'll just pick things out here. So then, in Acts chapter 8, the first principle is that Philip was available. We see that the angel of the Lord in 26 spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he did. And the Spirit of God prompted him to approach this traveler, the eunuch, and he got up and went. It says there in 27. So he was led by the Spirit. That's an important principle. He also cooperated with God because obedience is essential when we want to share Christ with other people. Have you ever been in that situation where you felt the Spirit saying, go talk to that person? You're like, oh, that's probably, oh, I don't know, is that really you, God, telling me to do that or not? Oh, maybe there's somebody who knows better than me. And we go through that whole thing. But here, Philip got up and went. And he was led by the Spirit. He heard the man reading aloud, and he asked, do you understand what you're reading? So he had this opening. He approached the man. He heard him reading. God's Spirit led him there, and he said, you know, had this proper opening. He didn't just come in and say, you must be saved or, you're going to die. You're going to hell. But he had this opening where it was tactful. We see that too. He was very tactful with this approach to this gentleman. And God used that. And that's important too. And a side note, I remember when the president of the college that I went to, he said one of the most important tools in witnessing is a tic-tac. You must do that too. That's what's tact as well. So then the man invited Philip to sit with him and, help him understand what he was reading. And Philip did that. And then the last thing, when the moment came, it says Philip opened his mouth. In other words, he became specific. He brought it home to Jesus. And that's awesome. He spoke of the main issue instead of skirting around it. So that is a good Philip approach. And also then he followed up too. It was a brief follow-up in this thing with the baptism, but that's what he did. But you're not often met with success. Probably more failures than success. There was an individual who followed a great leader for about 3 years, learning. Eventually, the follower became disillusioned and discouraged and ends up betraying the leader to his enemies. He even did it for money, for financial gain. And his own discouragement eventually brought him to a place where he committed suicide. What was his name? What was the leader's name? Did Jesus have a failure there?
No.
But it would seem like it. It would seem like it. Evangelists rarely speak of their failures. You only hear about the positive. I understand that. Television evangelists, the worst. Everything's really happy. High-pitched happy. But in church, we deal with where the rubber meets the road, where there's hurt and struggles. And that's totally different here. And we see that Paul had a lot of successes, but he was too honest not to describe his failures. And that's what we find in today's text. So we're going to Romans chapter 10. And we'll be starting at verse 16. So he begins here. However, this is the section where he's talking about Israel being cast away, in a sense, or rejected. But we're finding out a little bit more here as we go through it. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So far, in the previous passage, Paul has given us this chain of events. He had sending and preaching and hearing and believing and calling. We see that. The verse here acknowledges sometimes it ends in hearing with no believing, that it stopped at hearing the message and that's it. Paul admits that sometimes his words and God's words have fallen on deaf ears and he was not always successful in that sense of it. So reading through Acts, you see how many times Paul's message was rejected. He had a lot of really cool successes, but he was stoned, beaten, left for dead, snuck out in a basket. Those aren't like big success stories. You don't hear the television evangelist talking about those moments. You would think that Paul would become bitter and that there were because of these failures. But there will be failures when we share Jesus with other people. Unbelief is sad to us. When we talk to somebody about Christ, especially with family members, and you all have some like that, that you're sharing the love of Christ with them, and it falls on deaf ears. That's what Paul is feeling as we go through this here, to his own countrymen, the Jews. It's a sad reality of this portion of Scripture. Israel is disobedient. Paul is primarily speaking of the Jews who rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why if you have a New International Version, it says the Israelites did not all heed the good news. Anybody have the New International where it says the... Okay, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says they all. And that's because it's not in the Greek. And the New International does have that. They did it for clarification because he is primarily talking about the Jews. However, they did not all heed is what it is. And not all means not all. They did not all heed the good news. There will always be failures in our witnessing. Can you accept that? That doesn't mean to quit. because we're looking at Paul here, and perhaps you're thinking about failures right now and discouraged about some things about family or friends that you've been sharing Christ with, and it's a failure right now. But Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah is preaching here, has written this, and Isaiah and his message was rejected. And when you think about it, Paul could have used some really awesome, well, in this sense, for supporting his argument here, like 1 Kings 19:14. It says, then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Is that discouraging? Yeah, the same issue was going on here. All the minor prophets, Jeremiah the weeping prophet, they all went through these struggles too. So why did Paul pick Isaiah 53? He knew what he was doing. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, I have a couple of reasons. Isaiah 53:1 is very close to Isaiah 52:7, which he quoted in verse 15, which we talked about the last time I was here. So he moves from this encouraging verse in verse 15 from Isaiah to this discouraging one here. In just 8 verses, he goes, brings in a healthy dose of reality of what's going on. And this is also an introductory passage to the most important chapter regarding the suffering servant. And that's all about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, by his stripes. That one? That's a little bit further in the chapter. So when he's saying this about the Jews, that's what triggers in their brain about Isaiah 53. Oh yeah, that's the suffering servant passage. That means there's a connection between the unbelief of the hearers and this message about the suffering servant. It's not the kind of message that they wanted to believe in. They didn't want to. The same thing's true today when you talk to people. They don't want to hear about that. They want happy, lots of happy. They're blind to anything else but. They ignore the grief in their own life with this facade of happiness. If we tell people that Jesus is going to give them treasures and, you know, you're going to get a new car, they line up. They're all there, you know. God will heal you of absolutely every single disease in your life. There's a big line. And it's not real. But that's what people do. People want Jesus to make them happy and not holy. And that God's purpose is that we be holy like he is holy. Because then we enter his presence. Because the sin is what separates us. That's the whole issue. And so whatever you're struggling through right now, there very well may be a purpose that God wants you to be holy, to be drawn to him because of that. But that happy gospel, that's a false gospel. Lots of ministries have grown really large, preaching happy things. I'm not naming anybody, but that happy message is not true. It's not the gospel. The true gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. And the prophecy from Isaiah is about the preaching of the gospel by the messengers of the gospel, who you are if you're a Christian. So this passage in Isaiah must have been a great encouragement to Paul. I imagine after he got stoned and left for dead, he had time to recount Isaiah 53 and recognize what really happened here and go deeper than the happy. No one, including me or you, want our message rejected, but it helps to know that God said it's going to happen. Paul replies that Israel was running true to form by rejecting the message. The greatest source of heartache upon anyone who spreads the glad tidings is unbelief. You tell people the truth, you look at the news too, and you speak the truth into their life, and it's like, when I worked at the newspaper 100 years ago when wild poodles roamed the earth, I would share my faith with people. Some people came, most people rejected. But I remember one guy, I talked to him, and I'm not a bombarding kind of guy. It was a relationship building. And as I did that, and I got a chance to talk to him about it. And he goes, about Jesus. And I eventually came to the part about, what do you think about Jesus? He goes, I don't think about Jesus. They don't want to think about Jesus. Because when you do that, you're confronted with your sin. And then they reject it. And that's a great source of heartache. It's not accepted by all. If you remember Matthew 13, remember that only 1/4 of the seed fell on good ground. That's the passage there. Jesus, he says this. He experienced rejection of his message. And that's what we will experience too. And you have different kinds of people you'll come into contact with. We see them in this passage. Some are going to be hard. They're hardened by sin. They have addiction. Addictive people are really hard to witness to. Or just plain closed off. They're hurt so much they're just closed off. They don't want to hear it. They are the seed that fell beside the road. Satan snatched the message away before it could even do its work. They love sin more than they loved God. And sin hardened their hearts. And rejected grace makes it even worse. Harder to understand. Some people are going to be shallow. They won't go deep. They are represented by the rocky soil. We're surrounded by people who won't consider the deeper things. They don't have time for that. Television and internet is about as deep as they'll go. And it's even difficult to have a meaningful discussion with people these days because they're so drawn to texting and Facebooking, and they ignore the person with them for others who are not. You've seen it. People get run over on the street now just because they're... So I was reading an article, and in this article it talks about as last month, how our cell phones and tablets have transformed the way we hold our bodies. And it's not for the better. So you're looking down at your device. A spine surgeon said it's like having a 60-pound weight on your neck. So we've altered our posture even. It's like having an 8-year-old kid sitting on your head as you're walking around. And you can see how just the tilt. And you see that all the time. I mean, I've done it too. And we're so... You know, another good point, somebody said when you go out to dinner, everybody has to put their cell phones on the table. First one to pick up has to pay. That's awesome. So if you can try that. And it's a very good one. So, but we do this so much, and, you know, I can't not do this. I need to stay connected. And yet you have real people next to you that you're not connecting with because you're... I don't understand. I've seen my nieces with their girlfriends. They're all at a table, and they're all... Nobody's talking. They're all texting. And I'm like, oh, are we just messed up? So anyway, so this is the kind of individuals that we deal with today. They have the attention span of a fruit fly. And they just don't go deep. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get on a soapbox on that one. But the average person spends 2 to 4 hours a day in this position. Isn't that amazing? How can this person receive truth? How can they get connected? And then we have people who are choked by the thorns. And back from Matthew again, Jesus said it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth can choke some people. And often, it's not only the possession of wealth, but it's the pursuit of wealth that makes them unavailable for the truth of God to come into their heart. But remember that Paul said, not all heeded the good news. In verses, back to Romans, in verses 14 and 18, we have the word heard. And then when we come to verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, I mean, so 17 is hearing, we got heard, then hearing, those two. And now we come to 16, they didn't heed the good news. This verse means, because some people will hear, they won't heed. And that's the obedience or the reception of the word of God. So it is true that Isaiah said that not many believed our message. But you know what not many means? It doesn't mean no one. It doesn't mean no one. Someone will respond. So never give up sharing the good news. Someone will. That's what this means. And when he says not many, there is a someone out there waiting for you to tell them about Christ. We're not responsible for the results. That's God's work. Our responsibility is to obey Jesus Christ and sharing the good news with others. So share the good news. You don't have to be a monster about it. Just love people and tell them about Jesus. If you struggle with explaining the good news, bring them to someone who can and learn in the process. Accompany somebody. God, Jesus sent them out two by two. And you could pray for them. That's the very least you can do. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here, and most of you are believers, I understand that. But if you're an unbeliever, whatever soil your seed is planted into, whether hard, whether it's shallow, or whether it's suffocating you, know that you don't have to remain in that condition. And you're not permanently stuck there. It's a choice you make. Today, you can turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus Christ. Now is the time for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You can exchange that sad situation to one of eternal life. Verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." This verse seems very similar. It's kind of a summary of the previous verses, but it's very similar to 14. It's got the same kind of ring. But what is to be heard here? It says, faith comes from hearing. What are we supposed to hear? And hearing by the word of Christ. My home fellowship doesn't like when I go into grammar. Lots of commentators take this phrase, by the word of Christ, as what's called an objective genitive. You can have an objective genitive or subjective genitive. Objective means that the word, when you hear the word of Christ, it means about. So by the word of Christ, the word about Christ. In other words, he's the content of the message that you are sharing. But the subjective one means that Jesus is speaking the gospel message through the word. The word of Christ, the word of Christ, that he is speaking that towards other people. So when you're sharing Christ with others, sharing the word of Christ, it's not just you sharing about Christ, but it's Christ speaking through you. That's what you get from that bit of grammar, isn't it? You know, if you were looking for a good place to say amen, you just missed it. Just saying. That is so awesome. So now, when you're speaking to an individual, know that Christ is speaking through you. When you speak the gospel to other people, that's empowering. I don't like that word empowering because it's so used wrong today. But anyway, so verse 14 seems to support that subjective genitive interpretation. When the Bible is preached, Christ speaks. You can't go wrong. Like, to get up here, I'm always nervous, but I know I can't go wrong if I'm declaring what God's word says, because it's not me speaking anymore. As Jesus speaks through his messengers, those bringing the good news of verse 15, like Barclay and Kelly, going to Ethiopia. So you got the prayer sheet, right? That's out there. It's also on our website. If you go to missions, and at the bottom of that, there's prayer requests. I'm sorry to drill you through this. And you go to the prayer request at the top, you can actually download this. You'll see our own Barclay and Kelly, and here's the prayer sheet. I'm already using this. I have one in my devotional stuff, so I've been so excited for Tuesday. I can pair something they have there. Not only that, if you go to ethiopiamissions.com, it's E, it's three, that's the group, and then they kind of got all fancy and did Opia, Ethiopia Missions. .com. There's a place there where they'll be doing reports and blogs like that, so you might be able to stay in contact and be able to pray with them on a daily basis, or pray for them on a daily basis. And not only that, this is the one time you can get out your cell phone, other than to put it on vibrate. If you text to 313131 and then put in LBC space ET, that's for the church, the main church, Lighthouse Bible Church or something, Ethiopia trip, you can stay updated. They'll send one each day, prayer requests, things that are going on. Isn't that cool? So they're going to Ethiopia, and they require the Holy Spirit to help them through all of this. We need the Holy Spirit when we share with Christ with others. We have God's written word and the Holy Spirit who helps us to apply the written word. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't even understand what the written word of God says. It takes that illuminating. And without the written word of God, we would run into error and foolishness. One of my favorite quotes is by Ellie Mumford, and she says, "The word without the Spirit, you dry up. The Spirit without the word, you blow up." But the Word and the Spirit together, you grow up. So we need both. That's what makes us strong. So some failures. Watkin R. Roberts, of him, he was born in September 21st, 1886, and he died in April 20th, 1969. He was a Welsh missionary responsible for the initial Christian converts among the Khmer people in India. I don't know if you're familiar. Everybody knows about Through Gates of Splendor. If you haven't seen the movie or read the book, you must do so. That's Jim Elliot with Akau Indians in South America. Aka. Something like that, yeah. So I figured most people would know this, so I found two other gentlemen. During the 1904-1905 Welsh Revival, he decides to become a missionary. He gets there on December 9th in India in 1908. He was at age 22. He was the youngest missionary there. They called him, they had a name for it, but it's basically the young Sahib. And over the, there's a northern border, and over that, he was with the Mizoram tribe, but the people of the Khmer village, they heard of the gospel that was being shared down there south. So in 1910, the village chief of the Khmer people, he wrote to the missionaries in Aswal to ask about the gospel. The missionary in charge down there said it was outside the providence of the British government. At the time, Britain was in control. They weren't allowed to go there because they were headhunters. They cut off your heads. But Roberts, this gentleman here, he sent the Khmer village chief a copy of the Gospel of John. Eventually, the chief asked for someone to come and explain what was written in the Gospel. So Roberts went to the British agent, government agent, and said, "Is it all right if I go there?" He goes, "No, they only want to chop your head off. We forbid you to go." So on February 5th, this is 1910, Roberts went anyway, and he was able to explain the Gospel. He was only there for like 5 days, teaching them. The chief and four other Khmer individuals, men, announced that they wanted to make peace with the God of the Bible and believe on Jesus Christ. Exciting? The British government kicked him out. He only had 5 days there. Disappointed? A failure? Well, what happened, it was just a short little time, less than a week, planting the seed. The converts grew in faith. A church was started. Within 2 generations, the entire Khmer tribe had been evangelized and headhunting had stopped. Isn't that cool? But we don't see that. You know, we're just, oh man, I got shot down. Eventually, one of the first converts, his name is Rochunga, in 1958, he completed the translation of the New Testament from the Greek into the Khmer language. And he helped facilitate through World Vision translations for many other tribes like that. And he said, there's a video clip from This Is Your Life. I didn't want to play it, though, because it was Bill Pierce, the founder of World Vision. So they brought him out, and they brought this Rochunga, this little guy, and he was so excited. But he said, "The Bible is the book that reveals the mind of God, the heart of man, the way of salvation, the blessedness of believers. It is the book that tells us where we come from and where we are going. It is the book that set my people free." Awesome. So what was a disappointment became a huge blessing. The next individual is Robert J. Thomas. He was a Welsh missionary also to China, but he felt called to Korea. And Korea at this time was a closed country. They did not allow foreigners to come in. On September 13th, 1865, he arrived on the coast of Korea and began to learn what he could about the people and the language. And he was essentially the first Protestant missionary to Korea. But he didn't have Korean language material. He handed out New Testaments in Chinese. And he had to go back, return to China, where the following year, and he was a young man at this time, he is a young man, his wife died. Discouragement. And then in 1886, so it's just that next year, he learned that an American boat was headed to Korea to establish trade. It was called the General Sherman. So trying to get trade between the United States and Korea. He offered to accompany the boat as an interpreter to get into Korea. Imagine his heart here. It's just a wonderful, wonderful heart. And that August, the General Sherman sailed up the river into Korea, and he would toss gospel tracts onto the riverbanks Eventually, the Korean officials were so mad, they told them, you have to leave. And the Americans, no, we're staying here. And they paid for it with their lives. It took, I think, about a week. The ship eventually ran aground in the muddy bottom. And the Koreans tried to board the boat with machetes and stuff. And the Americans shot some. And so this back and forth. And I think it took like in 2 weeks, they killed about 20 Koreans, and that's not a way for a missionary to start, but trying to protect themselves. And so September 3rd, the Koreans set a small boat on fire upstream and let it drift down into the General Sherman, where that boat caught on fire. And now they're all scrambling to shore where the Koreans killed them. And there's a couple of accounts. I tried to figure out which one is right. Nobody's quite sure. But Robert, this gentleman, he leapt from the boat carrying a Bible. And he was crying out, Jesus, Jesus, offering them the Bible. And they cut off his head and killed him. That's usually what happens when you cut off your head. I don't think I needed to say that, did I? Discouragement. God called him to go to Korea. And basically, really didn't get his foot set in Korea very much at all, and was killed trying to tell them about Jesus. So seemingly his efforts had been in vain. But God, those are two great words, but God worked in the heart of the man who killed him. He saw the face of Robert, and he wondered about the book. He took the book, and he kept the Bibles, and he wallpapered the inside of his house with them. And then eventually people started coming over to read these pages. God is so amazing. They came near and far to see these words, and a church grew out of it. And then the nephew of Robert's killer became the pastor of that church. So the failures you think you're having, trust God. You just be brave and do what he calls you to do. So if people can only be converted by hearing the gospel message, then we must make sure that they hear it. We must say those words. Everyone who is saved because Christians have done something to bring the gospel to them. Be that person. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Israel didn't listen to God's word. They gave excuses. The first excuse here, and it's taken from Isaiah, and Paul is giving these rhetorical questions and supporting them, the answers with Isaiah. The first excuse is they didn't hear, so they weren't responsible. We didn't hear it. We never heard it. But Paul says they did hear it, and he backs it up with Psalm 19, verse 4. We cannot blame God for our lack of faith nor our lack of understanding. That's what he's saying. You did hear it. God was clear. You just weren't reading it. You weren't listening. And then in 19 and 20, it says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Here's the understanding part. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This is the second excuse in here. They did not understand. And that's why they didn't believe. I didn't understand it. But Paul gives a couple of quotations here. Didn't they understand that the gospel was to be preached to Gentiles? Yeah. They just never believed it, what was said in the scriptures. I was found by those who did not seek me. Isaiah said it. It was clear. Moses said it in the previous quote. They were jealous when the Gentiles believed the message. So Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And this is the last objection. We didn't hear. We didn't understand it. These are objections. It's as if the message was too complicated. But Paul is saying no one can plead ignorance. Israel did not what God had to offer, then he would give it to others. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's now passing it on to somebody else. The Jews knew that the Gentiles received the message of salvation by grace, by the grace of God, apart from keeping the law, and that offended them. They understood it. That's why they were offended. So Paul says, you can't use that excuse. And to top it off, the Gentiles were an ignorant, irresponsible, no people. The King James Version translates the term "not a nation" as "no people." They are no people. And they got the gospel. They got the grace of God. How does that work? So seemingly, suddenly, their position of privilege is being taken away, and these no people were replacing them. If you were a privileged Jew back then, this chosen people, you might feel the same way too. So let's not get high and mighty. But the Gentiles were definitely without understanding, and God brought understanding to the ones who are being saved. They are basically ignorant pagans. They didn't have the law. They didn't know God's ways. They weren't even seeking after God, as it says from Isaiah. And the Jews sought God, but not the Gentiles. And yet the Gentiles were finding God in spite of themselves. And this is like baffling for them. Does this sound familiar? Do people today understand the gospel and oppose it for pretty much the same reasons? We didn't hear about it. We don't understand it. Do some people today hate Christianity? Oh my goodness, if you don't think so, just turn on the news. Why? Why do they find it so abhorrent? Why can't they just be indifferent? No, they're like, we need to take Christianity down. We see that. We see it in our own government. It's a bit sad. I have one answer. Grace. The undeserved favor of God. That's why it's so abhorrent. Grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace means that God saves nobodies. That means grace saves me. That means grace saves you. For you are no people. And now you belong to Christ. Grace saves no people in the eyes of those who consider themselves important. Above all this Jesus crutch stuff. Grace saves the ignorant. I can claim ignorance. I am an ignorant nobody. And grace saved me. The natural man hates that. We want to earn it. If God would only take notice of just how special I am and what I could do for him, then maybe I might consider this. If only God would at least credit me with trying my best. Just a little bit. That's what we want. If God did that, then we could welcome the gospel. And God does not work that way. God insists that we come with no claims upon his grace as something we have earned. It is undeserved. And that is offensive to some people. At this place in my life, it is the most welcome thing ever. Remember Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I am one. Are you a one? It's because God's grace saved us. What's our problem? Is it that, you know, going back to what Paul's saying here about the Jews, is it that we haven't heard the gospel? Nah, we've heard it. We've heard it many times. We understand it all too well. But God does not play by our rules. He does not take note of our accomplishments when he saves us. Don't reject the grace of God. Paul was stiff-necked, Pharisaical, law-abiding Jew, and he rejected God's grace until God stopped him in his tracks. And he realized, oh, all this stuff is rubbish, as I mentioned before. And then he became one of the greatest champions of grace in the entire world. And he wrote Romans, in case you didn't know that. There are many like Paul who have come to God with empty hands to receive the undeserved grace of God. People like me, people like you. We're no people. And he found us. And every person in this room who belongs to Jesus Christ came in the same way. Grace. Grace. It's just an awesome word to say. Even say it with me. Grace. How did you come to Christ? Grace. Did you deserve it? No. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. I will never go before God's throne and say, 'Look what I did.' It's all what Christ did. And the deeper we know the pit of our own sinfulness, our own messiness, the more we understand God's grace in our lives. If you don't have a personal relationship with Christ today, you're making excuses. And somewhere I've pushed a button, and the Holy Spirit has pushed a button. You are boasting in your own adequacy, in your own sufficiency. And it's time to forget the excuses and to come to God through grace. Stretch out your arms. Of course, as long as you can. Of course, you have a broken shoulder. That's okay, good. You know, I just realized, no, you don't have to. Just leave him there for a while. I'm going to read the next verse, 21. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." This last verse of chapter 10, we see what happens when the only working element in man's relationship with God is human responsibility. And the result is unbelief. And God says they've been disobedient and obstinate. And he supports it with the Old Testament quotes again. And this seventh quote in chapter 10 continues the last reference from Isaiah chapter 65. In verse 20, we had Isaiah 65:1, and now we have verse 2 of Isaiah 65. This quote reveals the nature of God's love in contrast to the disobedient rejection of the love of God by humans. This is a picture of the patience and mercy of God towards us. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Romans 10:21 shows that God's love for us is continuous. He holds his hands out for an entire day towards Israel. How are your arms feeling? Getting tired? It says he holds his hands out to us for an entire day. It's actually more than that. Have you ever held your arms out for an extended period of time? They grow weary quickly. Even after a couple minutes, you want to give up. A short time can become excruciating if he doesn't let me put my hands down yet. Very few of us could do this for an hour. There might be some, but I don't think anyone on earth could do it for a day. You can put your arms down. So God says he does that all day long. And what a day. Because with God, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. That means the day of God's grace has already lasted thousands of years. If we begin with Abraham and even more towards Adam. For all human existence, God is doing this. That's what he's doing. He wants us. He loves us. That's his love extended towards us. The day of grace has not ended, thankfully. But it will end when Jesus returns. And then comes the final time for judgment. God's love is compassionate. Outstretched arms are a picture of a father or mother towards their child, wanting to pick them up. It's the gesture of Jesus hanging on the cross for us. And that's love. God's love is costly. Those outstretched arms have nail prints in them. He died for you. He bore the penalty of our sins. Someone once said that no other God has wounds. Only our God has wounds. Those wounds are for us. He died for us. And the second part of this verse from this book, Paul quotes, it's humanity's response to this love that is extended. It's been rejection, and he names two words: disobedient, obstinate. Israel did not obey God, and we are disobedient by nature. We resist any command that does not come from our own mouth. That's just the way it is. go pick that up. No. Unless it's my idea, then I'll pick it up. So that's just our nature. We're bullheaded, stubborn, obstinate. And the contrast between these, the verses from the quotes from Isaiah 65, 1, verse 20 and verse 21 is severe. The first tells us how the Gentiles who did not seek God found him. And the second tells us that the Jews who seemingly sought God rejected him. That's a huge contrast. But the biggest contrast of all that I see in these verses is God reaching out in compassion to save sinners and the hardness of heart of those who stubbornly reject him. They turn their backs on him. That is a contrast. It's hard to swallow. And at the time that Isaiah was written, Israel only knew in part what God would do. Jesus had not yet come. Now think about today and how much more God has stretched out his hands towards us. Today, Jesus has come. We know this. The meaning of his significance of his coming is understood. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. Back in Israel's days, you know, let's get out the scroll, and only the priests read it, or they did memorize it, and you go to the synagogue. But now, we have magazines and books and CDs and radios and movies and videos, and of course, the internet. 100,000 ways that the gospel has been given to us. What more can be done? We have such an opportunity, and that's why I love it when people use the internet in a godly fashion. Facebook's not always that way, but it can be. Or blogs. My wife writes a blog where just things that where we can reach out to people. But the most important thing is the people you sit next to, the people you run into, that you come in contact with. Because remember how God, the incarnation of God in Christ, was an enfleshment? That's because he wanted to be with us. We have a high priest who is acquainted with our ways. He took on the form of a man. Well, we need to do that too. Let him be enfleshed in us, so that when we come and meet somebody, we are, in a sense, God in skin. That Christ is working through us as we talk to other people. That's the most important, most beneficial way, the most fruitful way of proclaiming the gospel, is developing relationships with other people and showing them Christ and then telling them about Christ. Don't take the things of God lightly. Does any of this stuff describe you? I'm crying thinking about it, and it describes me too much sometimes. Personally, especially if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how many invitations to believe on Jesus Christ have you heard? How many times have you heard the gospel message preached or taught? How many times? Think about the outstretched arms of God towards you, this continuous, relentless patience of the grace of God towards you. If you reject the grace of God, you will perish, and no one will be responsible but you. No excuses. Today is a day of salvation, but thankfully, so. William R. Newell writes, "How many now reading these words believe that Romans 10:20 is God's program for this Gentile day?" You say, should we not see God? No. You should sit down and hear what is written in Romans. I do like that part. First about your guilt, then about your helplessness, and then about the inability of the law to do anything but condemn you. And then believe on Christ whom God hath sent. And then praise God for righteousness apart from works, apart from ordinances. Hear how God laid sin, your sin, on a substitute, his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and that now, sin being put away, God has raised him from the dead. Seek God? No. God is the seeker. And he has sought and is now seeking those that ask not of him, and has been found of those who sought him not, but simply heard the good news and believed. Praise his holy name. I like that. God is seeking you. We have certain responsibilities. We are responsible to pray for and share with non-Christians. Non-Christians are responsible to accept or reject. And the Lord is responsible to save whoever comes to him by faith in Christ alone. God has either called you in the past or is calling you today. just like what Paul had said, messengers were sent, preached the good news. The voice of Jesus is heard in the preaching. The sinner believes. And then the person calls on Christ for salvation. And it's the nail-scarred hands that are reaching out. And this is the image we need to see. Your perception of God may not line up with the reality. Sometimes you see we think of the way we view our Father. But this is the image we need to see. God reaching out towards us. He is longingly, lovingly reaching out to everyone in here. The prodigal son. What an awesome story that is. And I love the prodigal son's father. It says the prodigal son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You might see God as an unreasonable father, you know, like a list of rules, like a great cosmic killjoy. You got to do this, do that. But that's not God. He is good. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. He loves you. His hands are stretched out to you. When we see God the way he really is, we begin to understand what is really going on. We begin to understand that grace is real. His offer of salvation to you is real. And we can give up our own ways and follow him. God really does love you. Can I get an amen? God really, really loves you. Amen. And guess what? His son died for you because he loves you. Receive that gift. Spread that gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the indescribable gift of love through what Jesus Christ did for us. I pray for those who know you. I ask that we would live every moment seeing ourselves the way you see us, forgiven, in the image of his son, hiding behind the shadow of the cross, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and free from our sin. And I pray for those who don't know you, that today would be a day of salvation, that they would choose you and turn away from their sinful ways, that they would receive this gift of grace, that they would be humble enough to say, I need you, Jesus. There is no other way. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.